Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations, chapter number 3. As you're doing that, I want to congratulate Dave Dunham on the release of this book that he has completed. And it's called Changing for Good. But I want to do more than just congratulate Dave on this. I want to commend this to you. The introduction alone on this book is worth the price of this book. It is actually designed as a 31-day devotional that is set up just to help you think differently, particularly those who are struggling with life-dominating sins, which I don't know if you know this or not, it just happens to be every single one of us and every single person you have ever met in your life. This is an excellent resource. So Dave and I will probably be talking a little bit more about this in the weeks to come, but I just want you to know about it. You've been married for 15 years. You have 3 children. And your husband announces he's leaving. Although he tries to reassure you, this is not your fault. It's all him. But when you have to move because you can't afford the house payment anymore, and you've got to find sitters and drivers because you've got to work all of the time, the fact that it's not your fault isn't all that comforting, is it? You may not be at fault, but that doesn't mean you don't incur collateral damage. Lamentations is a collection of poems of lament, and the poet is grieving over the loss of his people, the loss of his city, the loss of his nation. His anguish is personal, but it is also theological. He doesn't question in the midst of his pain whether or not there is a God. Oh, he knows there is a God. He knows that what has happened to Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians is from God, because God has repeatedly said through his prophets, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. But one of the questions that the poet has is, why does he have to pay? Why does he get caught up in all of this? He didn't rebel against God, and he's suffering the collateral damage as if he did. In the middle of this book is this third poem. And in the middle of this third poem, we read these words beginning in verse 19. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. And let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. You may be seated. The poet of Lamentations 3 questions his beliefs. He doesn't hide his struggle. It's in the midst of his struggle that he makes a powerful claim. It's in the midst of the storm that he plants a flag, he declares his faith, and he stakes his claim. In fact, what we just read in Lamentations 3, in the middle of this book of anguish, are some of the most treasured words in all of the Bible. But if you keep reading beyond what I just read for us, if you keep reading in Lamentations 3, it seems as if the poet goes back and pulls up the flag that he just planted, and we're left wondering whether or not he really meant what he said. It's like he was in church and he was raising his hands and he was singing at the top of his lungs, but by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he's questioning whether or not there is a God. Lamentations 3, and in fact, the whole book of Lamentations, for that matter, does not end with a neat and tidy bow. In fact, outlining the flow of this particular chapter, this poem, was not real easy, because the points that I came up with, they seem to be inconsistent. In fact, here's the outline. Number one, God must hate me. That's verses 1 through 21. Then point number two, verses 20 through 39, I will trust God anyway. But then point three, God, it still feels like you hate me. Verses 40 through 54. And then a little bit more subdued, a little bit more humble, but resolved. I still believe. Number four, God will rescue me. I think most of us view suffering as summer school. I didn't pass the test, the grade, the first time. Now I got to go to summer school. But once I learn my lesson, then the suffering will be over. I can go on with my life. Things will get better. And so we enter into a season of suffering. We think, okay, all right, what's the lesson, God? I'm going to hurry up and learn it. I'm going to double down here. I'm going to do real well. We're going to get through this season. But what happens if you learn your lesson and you don't lose faith in the midst of your suffering and you plant your flag and you boldly declare your trust in God and the suffering doesn't end? Now what? Now is when you find out what you really believe. I have to learn to trust God when my circumstances are bad. Okay? I have to learn to trust God when my circumstances are bad and they don't change. I have to learn to trust God when my circumstances are bad and they don't change, and my emotions are bad and they don't change. Lamentations 3 is an honest-to-God view of what our experience as believers can look and feel like. Not every one of you may go through something like this, but many, if not most of you do. I want you to know that when your faith gets rocked from time to time, or there's a level of inconsistency in your beliefs from time to time, that doesn't mean that there is something fatally wrong with you. God put this poem in His Word in order that you and I might find a language that expresses our experience, even when what we experience is erratic. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about even the structure of this. I'm not going to repeat all of that. But the detailed writing style tells us these poems are carefully crafted. It probably took a long time for the poet to consider every word and how to express everything. This is not a shoot from the hip, heat-seeking, emotional, knee-jerk, verbal missile. This is not one of those texts that you just fired off in the heat of the moment and went, ugh, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. No, this is a well-thought, organized, painstakingly written expression of what the poet was thinking and experiencing over a long period of time. And at the end of this chapter, and at the end of this book, everything is not okay. Everything is not neat and tidy with all of the crumbs of the crisis swept up and the mess of the catastrophe mopped up and wrung out in the drain, leaving the room all clean again. No, the situation is not resolved. Happy times are not here again. The poet is not tapping his foot and pumping his fist to Elton John singing, "I'm still standing" on the oldie station. The problem is not gone. The questions, the conflict, they remain. Let's work through it. Number one, God must hate me. The first three verses of chapter three are like the introduction that organizes or summarizes what is about to follow. And what follows touches about every nerve ending. God is against me. I live as the recipient of the rod of his wrath. I'm not sure how much more of this I can handle. My life is dark. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. That's verses 1-3. The poet goes on to describe that he is experiencing physically and emotionally in ways that are just devastating. My flesh and skin are wasting away. My bones are broken, verse 4. I am totally surrounded with bitterness and tribulation. I feel more dead than alive. And he's just getting started. I mean, these are the things that he is saying that God has done to him. And the language that he uses, he sounds clinically depressed, schizophrenic, claustrophobic, and paranoid. Other than that, he's not bad. He is trapped without any means of escape. He imagines bears waiting to eat him, arrows being shot at him, hitting him. And one of the themes that he spends a lot of time on that just seems to cause even more angst than anything else is how much he is mocked, laughed at by his enemies. His teeth, he says, grind on gravel. He cowers in ashes. He has no remembrance of ever being happy. He's in despair. By verse 18, he says that he is at the end of his rope, that all hope in God is gone. He sounds suicidal. Why would God put this in his word? I think, beloved, it is so helpful. Many people prefer a religion where you can pray away danger, you can believe away problems, you can declare the darkness gone, and you can praise away pain. And in that kind of a religion, you know what Jesus is? He's a pill in a bottle who's just there to dull the pain and mask the issues so I can survive. I can see why you want that. I can see why anyone would want that. Because the pain in our lives is real. The sorrows that we experience, they run deep. The things, the suffering seems to say about us or that others will say to to us in our suffering, our frightening. I can understand why you want to avoid that. But I want you to see from God, I want you to see from His Word, true religion. True religion is not untouched by sorrow. Authentic Christianity is raw because it is real. It does not minimize our pain. It does not ignore the reality of our grief. It doesn't question the legitimacy of our doubts. And it doesn't call us to live in a land of make-believe. Lamentations is a report from the battlefield, and it includes a tally of casualties. All is not well. We have casualties. It doesn't describe the entire war, but it does describe a day. And this day is not particularly a good day. If that has ever described you, or that describes you right now, I want you to take heart. You don't have to pretend, you should not pretend that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. In fact, this text is saying that every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. That song, well, perhaps well-meaning, is not helpful. Learn to sing songs that you can sing in the night. Look at verse 19. There's a change that takes place in verse 19. In the first 18 verses, the poet has been describing God, talking about God. In verse 19, he talks to God. What he says about God in the first 18 verses is basically a complaint. Now he turns it to God and he says, God, remember my affliction. Remember my wanderings. Remember the wormwood and the gall, meaning remember my soul rotting, stomach turning bitterness. In fact, when I remember it, my soul is crushed, it seems again. But something happens when he prays. Something happens when he starts pouring out his complaint to God. As he complains to God, he remembers something. He considers some things about God that he has seemed to have forgotten. And now he calls them to mind. And it's in this moment when he begins to preach to himself instead of just listening to himself. And when he starts preaching to himself, he starts to turn a corner. That's point number two. I will trust God anyway. Verses 22 through 39 have a lot of hope in them. These verses are strong affirmations about the character and purposes of God. These are the things that he remembers about God, and therefore he begins to preach to his own soul. And obviously, based on what we have read in Lamentations in the beginning of this chapter, he is not denying reality. He's not glossing over the destruction that is around him. In fact, there does not seem to be anything circumstantially that he can point to in that moment and say, oh, that's a little bit better than last week. No. There's nothing happening in his life today that's a little bit better than yesterday that he can find some hope in. The guy's life is still in the vice. He is still being crushed. What is coming out of him as the sponge of his life is being wrung out? Well, there's a lot of anguish. We've read that. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of grief. But that's not all that's coming out. There's something else deep inside of him that starts to come out. He realizes that in the midst of all of this, he does believe God. It's still there. In spite of everything that has happened, he still believes God. And he not only affirms that, but these are the passages of Scripture that spill out of his broken heart. Here's a guy who, in the midst of his anguish, begins to pour out things that had been poured in earlier. And what he says sounds a lot like Job, who said, "Even though you slay me, I will still trust you." All these things the poet says are good and they're true. And it's as if when we read this text earlier, that he's trying both to defend God to others as well as preach to himself. And we all need to preach to ourselves, because when we listen to ourselves, here's what we tend to hear. My suffering means that God is against me. My suffering must mean I'm not a Christian. My suffering must mean that God's promises don't work for me like they work for others. My suffering must mean I don't fit in. My suffering must mean that I'm cursed, that I'm non-elect. But instead of listening to ourselves, we need to preach to ourselves. That's what the poet is doing. And what does he do? He recalls things that are true. He recalls these things and he begins to rehearse these things that are true. And then he goes, okay, based upon these things that are true, here's what I am going to do. So he tells himself things that are true, and then he makes action plans based on those things that are true. For example, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's true. His mercies never come to an end. That's true. They are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. The Lord is my portion. All of that is true. Therefore, soul, I will hope in him. And he's explaining to himself and anyone else who will listen that since the love of the Lord and his mercies do not cease, that it would actually be foolish to give up on God right here. Because the love and mercy of God will outlast any calamity he's experiencing. God's judgment is huge, but his love and mercy are bigger still. The judgment of God is real, but it doesn't cancel out the mercy of God. And that resonates with us. And we look at a person who, in the midst of their pain, plants a flag and says, "This is who I am, this is what I believe." And it's so encouraging to us. But there's more. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. This waiting is not like the parent sitting in the school parking lot waiting for her daughter to be done with play practice or marching band rehearsal. That's not the kind of waiting going on here. That waiting is just marking time. Think about getting things ready for your family to come over for Thanksgiving dinner. Waiting on them to come motivates you to be prepared for their arrival. That kind of waiting is anticipation. That results in action. That's the kind of waiting. That's the kind of word that the poet is using right here. The poet is saying that the Lord is good to those who actively prepare for him to show up, knowing he will. You may not feel like shouting. In fact, if you're here this morning and your heart is breaking, if you are carrying a private pain, it is still good that you actively prepare for God to show up, even if you do it quietly. Look at verse 26. It is good that one should wait quietly. Why is that good? It is good because God will show up. College students, I know that on Sunday nights you're doing a study on spiritual disciplines by Don Whitney. I thought of that because if you look at verse 27, the poet says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And he's really saying is that if you learn at a young age to cultivate these disciplines, to learn how to wait now, that will serve you so well. Because one of the things that we see in this poet's life is that when he is squeezed, what comes out of him are scriptures. Well, he didn't wait for the crisis to put those in. So he was preparing long ago by being in the Word, allowing the Word to be in his life. And that's the whole point. These habits of reading your Bible, these habits of daily praying, of worshiping weekly, of discipling one another, they are designed by God to help you grow and to persevere in the long nights of the soul. Those who trust in Him will not be disappointed in the end. It is good. It is good to learn this when you're young. We live in the sin-cursed world. Things are not as they should be, nor as they will be. We live also with our adversary, the devil, roaming around looking to devour every person he can. We also live within a worldview that is hostile to the gospel. Much of our lives are spent actively waiting in anticipation for God to show up while the wind of the world is in our face. Parents, your job is not to shield your children from adversity, but to teach them how to endure through it. The poet is saying, this is what God has done for us. Look at verse 28. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. What does that sound like? Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? What's he saying? Accept the weight. Sit alone in silence. Think carefully and deeply about what you are experiencing. Mourn your losses. Grieve your pain. Do not pretend as if everything is fine. It is not. And while you do not desire pain and adversity, when it comes into your life, you do not have to rage against it. Verse 30. Let it have its way. Let adversity, let insult do a good work in you. What does adversity do? It reveals your weaknesses. It reveals areas of unbelief. What does adversity do? It humbles you. It makes you aware, wow, I really live close to the edge. And then we come to the midpoint of the chapter and the midpoint of the book. In fact, verses 31, 32, and 33 is the very heart of Lamentations. This is the center point of the book. This is where everything is flowing to, from which everything flows. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. And the poet goes on for the next few verses. He's actually defending God. And we think, oh, this is so good. This is so good. And just when we think he's turned the corner, we can take him off suicide watch. He says he's worked through his grief. We come to the next section and we begin to wonder if we're listening to the same guy. And beginning in verse 40, the poet goes from seeing God's hand as being good to seeing God's hand as being heavy. Point number three, God, it still feels like you hate me. Sorry, Dave, I just used your book to kill a fly. All right. I told you it was really useful, you know? It wasn't that I was quick. He was one of those old, tired flies, you know? I just didn't like him sitting on my Bible. Sorry. In verses 40 and 41, the poet is calling upon his people to confess their sins and repent. But then he says in verse 42, look at verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. God, you don't even listen to our prayers. You've made us scum and garbage, verse 45. What's happened to his confidence in God? What's happened to his resolve to trust God no matter what? And the confidence of the previous section, it's gone. His enemies are still his enemies, verse 46. They are still there. He still hears their taunts and feels their hatred. Panic and pitfall overwhelm him. He is gripped again with fear. The flag of faith that he planted in the ground is now blown over. What do you do? What do you turn to? What do you think when your unresolved issues do not get resolved? What do you do when you begin to realize that you will always walk with a limp? You love God, but your anxiety is not gone. Your same-sex attraction didn't disappear. Your desire for porn or cocaine or Vicodin or alcohol is a constant battle. You're still prone to depression. You still feel the pain of guilt over an abortion 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. You still go home to a lonely house and climb into an empty bed, and every morning you make coffee only for yourself. If you're in high school, you often find, just by the nature of life as you know it, just your head spinning, your emotions swimming. You're trying to come into your own. But there's something that begins to settle upon you, and you begin to realize that your parents are not perfect, and that your life is probably not going to be perfect either. What do you do with that? The stories that you heard as a child about Daniel not getting eaten in the lion's den, David killing Goliath, are true, but now you realize so are the stories in Hebrews 11 about believers getting starved to death or cut in two. Life, particularly as a believer, is not one success after another. And if you're retired, well, you know the dream life is not really that dreamy, is it? Is this my life? The poet writes as if, God, you must still hate me, because that's what it feels like. He declared a stubborn hope, but when his circumstances do not change, he feels, well, God, you must still hate me. Now what? Well, the poem doesn't end that way. He ends with another affirmation. It doesn't sound as bold and confident as the initial one. The flag of faith isn't planted this time as much as it's kind of pulled back up into its previous position. He looks again at his life and he realizes, you know what, honestly, I don't have anywhere else to turn. David Foster Wallace wrote these words. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your own intellect, and you will end up feeling like a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. David Foster Wallace was a brilliant and gifted writer. He could describe problems so well, but he had nowhere to turn. 10 years ago, he took his own life. He could describe the pain. He couldn't see a way out. What do you do when all of your options are gone? The poet, perhaps Jeremiah, who in his own book said, I tried to quit. I tried. I told God, I'm done. But then I found out his word is in my bones. And the poet concludes this poem with this affirmation. And that's how verses 55 through 66 go. I still believe that God will rescue me. And I think that this final section is so helpful because of the verb tenses. Beginning in verse 55, he speaks in the past tense. I called, you heard, you came, you have, you have, you have. And then in verse 64, he goes, you will, you will, you will. And this final affirmation, I think, is even more convictional because he says it in spite of nothing changing circumstantially and no evidence that anything is going to change anytime soon. And even so, he knows. He knows. That's how it ends. He knows this is not the end of the story. If you're not a follower of Christ, I'm wondering what you're thinking right now. I'm wondering what your response is to this sermon. What I want you to take away from this, I want you to know that if you come to faith in Christ, you should not expect everything in your life to be fixed overnight. There are people who might present Christianity to you like that. And they may not do that because they love you and they desperately want you to come to faith in Christ, and they may make those kinds of promises. And there may be some stories of people where that was their experience, but that's not the experience of most of us. So I don't want you to think that if you come to faith in Christ that everything is going to be fine. Don't follow Christ in order to get things now. Follow Christ because no one else can forgive your sin.
Right.
No one else can take your punishment. No one else can provide you with eternal life. No one else is worth your trust. If you are a follower of Christ, it's worth you and me asking ourselves, really, how deep is my faith? Am I that vulnerable that I'll give up on God with the least amount of adversity? What can you and I do now to fill our heart with truths that will carry us in the night? Suffering is part of our story. There's no way to avoid it. But it doesn't have to be, and as a follower of Christ, it will not be the final word. By God's grace, you can believe that. Let's stand together. Father, I ask on behalf of those who have not submitted themselves to you, who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that they will trust in Christ. For those who are here whose bitterness of soul has caused them to question the legitimacy of your claims, may they see that your love and your mercy will outrun our adversity every single time. In Jesus' name we pray.